Understanding the incarnation is the key to understanding pretty much everything else about salvation. We saw in the last episode that understanding the incarnation is key to understanding the church. Just as Christ is a union of the divine and human natures, the church also has a divine element and a human element. Scripture also can be understood in this way. Now we will see how the incarnational principle, as we'll call it, is at play in the sacraments. What is a sacrament? The definition of a sacrament that you may have learned as a kid is that it is an exterior sign of an interior grace. We should add that it is an exterior sign that is also a cause of an interior grace. Sacraments are instrumental causes, meaning that the primary cause, God, effects something by means of the sacraments as instruments, like a pencil would be an instrumental cause for a writer. The primary author uses the pencil as an inferior and instrumental, but nevertheless real, cause. Similarly, the sacraments are instruments used by God to bring about certain supernatural effects in us. The incarnational principle shows us why this is to be expected. God the Son willed to use a real, concrete, individual human nature as a conjoined instrumental cause to bring about our salvation. God chose to redeem us in a way that is proper to the kind of creatures we are. We are soul and body. We come to learn things through our senses. So if this is the reason why the Son of God took on human flesh to save us, it is also the reason why we use tangible, sensible sacraments to begin and foster our union with God by grace. Each sacrament consists of some kind of matter, which symbolizes something about that particular sacrament's effect, and what we call a form, which consists of intentions and words to bring about the effect along with the use of the matter. For example, the flowing of water over the head or the whole body during baptism, that is, the matter, symbolizes the cleansing of the soul from original and actual sin, and actually brings this cleansing about when the proper form or words are used. So-and-so, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, is God bound by material stuff? Of course not. God can do whatever he wills, and can certainly give grace outside of the sacraments. But we need to ask ourselves what particular things he did will. He willed to institute the sacraments which involve these rites and material stuff, the incarnational principle. Did Christ have to do the things he did in the ways he did while on earth? No. But he did will to do them in the way that he did them. It is pointless to say, sure, Christ touched the leper to heal him, but he didn't have to. Okay, what's your point? We work with what Christ in his infinite wisdom did and said. This brings us to another very compelling proof of the sacraments. Not only did the Son of God become visible and tangible for us, he also healed in visible and tangible ways. He could have silently commanded diseases and demons to leave the sick and possessed, but he didn't. He touched them and spoke. He could have simply willed the blind man to see and the dumb man to speak, but instead he used dirt and his own saliva. Why did he do things in this way? Well, God only knows, but we can assume in part it's because he willed to heal bodily creatures in a bodily way. Why work in a way foreign to the nature he gave us? We'll deal with each of the seven sacraments in various episodes, but for now we'll conclude with a brief indication of the institution of the sacraments of baptism, confession, and the Eucharist, these being the most controversial. Well, at least controversial starting in the 1500s among the Protestants. These, of course, have never been controversial in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Baptism is perhaps the easiest. Not only did Christ sanctify the waters of baptism by being baptized himself, but he also told Nicodemus explicitly that we must be reborn of water and the Spirit. He also said that he who does not believe and receive baptism is condemned. And finally, he commanded his apostles to baptize all nations in the name of the Trinity as he was ascending into heaven. To doubt the institution and necessity of baptism requires a real blindness. And moving beyond Scripture, the belief of the early church fathers in the power and necessity of baptism could not be more obvious. We mentioned in the last episode that Christ explicitly gave his apostles the authority to bind and loose, to forgive and retain sins. You might reply that you have the power to forgive sins too. But do you have the power to retain someone's sins? And do you have the power to forgive the sins in the sight of God? And the sins of someone who didn't sin against you specifically? Because that's how the early church understood these clear words of Christ. This is the foundation of the sacrament of confession. Likewise for the Eucharist. Read the Apostolic Fathers, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement, and Polycarp, just to name a few, and you'll see a well-developed belief in the reality of Christ's presence in the Eucharist already in the first and second centuries, and some of these guys were taught by the apostles themselves. Apart from the Last Supper accounts where he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," you simply have to look at the 6th chapter of John's Gospel to be even more convinced. "I am the true bread that came down from heaven. unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What statements could we require of him that would be clearer? We'll, of course, speak much more at length on these sacraments in the future.